And I do want us to think a little this evening about the power of the Word of God, particularly in light of, hopefully on Saturday, the plan is that we will do some outreach and get some invitations and gospel tracts out, and thinking about that and looking to the Lord to bless it, I think it is worthwhile taking a little moment and reminding ourselves of the power that there is in the Word of God and the confidence that we can have in it. Because even the context as to how this statement of Paul in verse 12 appears in itself is encouraging for us. Never mind then thinking of what Paul actually says in this verse itself. Now, in chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, Paul is supporting the argument that he is making here to these Jewish Christians by making numerous quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And the point that he is seeking to establish is the need on their part to rest by faith in Jesus Christ and endeavor to enter into that promised and perfect rest which the child of God does enjoy in Christ Jesus. For example, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said." So he's encouraging them to hold fast. They profess to follow Christ. May they be truly partakers of Christ and to hold that which from the beginning they had come to profess. And then Paul begins to make a number of statements, quoting the Old Testament, starting there at chapter 3, verse 15, and coming right the way through into chapter 4, down through that portion that we have read there already, and down to verse 11. There's a number of quotations that are taken from the Old Testament, and Paul is seeking to use the Israelites' entrance into the rest and into the blessings of Canaan as a picture, a type of the believer entering into that rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And having based his earnest exhortation on the scripture, particularly quoting from Psalm 95, because he does that here not once but three times, "Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." That is taken from Psalm 95. And he's quoted that a number of times. And he's bringing in scripture upon scripture upon scripture here to support the point that he's making. And then having done all of that, he makes this statement then in verse 12 to reinforce in the mind of these Hebrew Christians the majesty and the power of the Word of God. Because he was quoting that which they knew very well. These are Jewish Christians, and therefore they were very familiar with the Word of God. They had learned it from their childhood. They had memorized whole passages. They had been taught it regularly and systematically. As it says elsewhere, the Word of God is nigh them, even in their hearts. They were a people. If any people knew the scriptures, it was the Jewish people. It's certainly the Old Testament scriptures. They were well versed in the Word of God. And Paul is here stressing the potential that that Word has to bring the souls of men and women into that rest that is found in Christ. And that's the point I want to really emphasize this evening. The power that is in the Word of God to bring souls to Christ. That's what our confidence is to be in. We are to have our confidence fixed in the Word of God. That has to be center focus all the time. It is the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. Souls are brought to Christ by this Word. And what you have here in verse 12 are three couplets, because it says the Word of God is quick and powerful. So there's the first. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And then piercing, it's a cutting and a piercing word. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And then the third couplet is that it is a discerner and a revealing word. So there's three couplets. We're going to take them one at a time here and have a look at them and think about what it is that Paul is saying, because this is a mighty statement that he is making about the Word of God, one of the most comprehensive in all the Scriptures, where he breaks it down into these parts. And it just shows you the insight that the Apostle Paul had. And there's been a few sermons recently we've been highlighting the fact that Paul was a mighty intellect. He had a knowledge of the Scriptures, but then the Lord taught him. The Lord showed him Christ in the Scriptures. So not only did he have that knowledge that he was brought up with, but then he had the very best of teachers to reveal Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. So if there's anyone who can speak about the Scriptures, it's surely Paul. And here he is making this statement. So if we go back to the first one here, where it tells us that the Word of God is a living and a powerful Word. It's a living and a powerful Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful. And you'll know that word quick is an old English word that refers to the living. The Bible uses that term, the quick and the dead. It's maybe not a term that's used very often. In that regard, now, when we use the word quick, we usually use it in the context of speed or rapid movement. But the Bible is here using it in that sense of something being alive. I suppose we talk about the quick of our nail sometimes, and we're referring to that part that really is alive, the growing part of it. But 1 Peter 4, 5, verse 5, you have that phrase, the quick and the dead. So Paul is here saying the Word of God is living. It's living. The Word of God is a book that is alive. It contains words that are alive. They're not the dead words of a man. Although 40 individuals have penned the Scriptures, they're more than just the words of somebody who's dead and gone and no longer around, as we know. These are living words, because the words come ultimately from God himself. As Paul reminds Timothy back there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, that Timothy had known the Scriptures from a child. And then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the term inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed. They're the actual words of God. Because that's how we pronounce words. We breathe across our vocal cords, our voice box, and we form the words as we breathe out. That's how words are formed. That's how you hear me even now speaking. Well, Paul says God breathed. God spoke these words. And that's that term inspiration that you have there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. These are words. These are God-breathed words. Not just from a man and his pen, whoever wrote it down, or woman either, whoever wrote the book of Ruth or Esther or whatever. More than any of those writers, these words are God-breathed words. And therefore they're living. They're living words. They come from the living God. They're words that can never die. Oh, there's a host of words that we have uttered and they've long gone and they're long forgotten. They're dead words. We haven't even remembered them, never mind anyone else having remembered them. And the same with people in history. Some of their words, some famous speeches or sayings might come down to us, but by and large, the vast amount of what somebody has said is long gone and long forgotten. Those who live in the past, but not the Word of God. His Word is living. And like himself, it lives on. It lives on. His Son is the incarnate Word of God. And we also then have the written Word of God. The substance of that written Word is the incarnate Word. And the Spirit of God has revealed Christ to us, has watched over those who penned these words, inspired them to write it, and then he has preserved his Word. And that's important. That we always remember that too, that God has preserved his Word. We can have confidence in our Bible. There's many references, I suppose, that you could turn to in the Scriptures that remind us of this fact that God not only has inspired his Word, but he also has preserved his Word. I suppose one of the easiest to remember, I think, is Psalm 100. It's a very well-known psalm, often sung. We often sing it ourselves on a Sabbath morning. But if you go to that very last verse, and that's why I say it's a very handy memory verse. Psalm 100, verse 5, the very last verse. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. His truth endureth to all generations. Therefore, God must preserve his truth. For that statement to be true, then God must be one who preserves what he has said. Because if he did not preserve his word, then how would it endure? How would it continue on to one generation after another? It has to have the preserving hand of God upon it. And while it is not the same as inspiration, God has preserved his word nevertheless. He used his ancient people to preserve the Old Testament. As Paul says himself in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, when they're speaking about the advantage of being a Jew, and his reply was, well, much every way. Whatever way you look at it, there's an advantage in being a Jew. They might have been and are often despised in church or in history generally, and even in church history. Sometimes people had harsh things. Luther had harsh things to say about the Jews, things that we would disassociate ourselves with entirely. But when Paul was writing about the Jews, and the question is asked there in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Any advantage in being Jewish? Any advantage in being in the covenant? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God committed the keeping of his word to them. And that is it is not our study for tonight, but that in itself is a wonderful study, how the Jews sought to preserve the word of God. And the care that they took it, the scribes, and what they did. They knew how many letters were in a book. They had counted them. They knew the very middle letter in a book. Such was the care that they would not lose one jot or one tittle out of the law. So the Lord has preserved his word. And what we have in our hand is a living word. Peter, you remember the conversation that he had with the Lord Jesus in John 6 when there were those who turned away from Christ and did not follow him anymore. And the Savior said to Peter, are you also going to go away? And Peter said, to whom wilt we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And in verse 63, John 6 and 63, this is what the Savior said. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Lord's word is a living word. There is something different about God's word compared to the word of anyone else. It doesn't matter who it is. So these words live of themselves. But not only do they live of themselves in that sense that they are quick, but they are also life-giving words. Life-giving words. There is no one whose words have this power ever in the history of this world. Now, words can be very powerful, as we know. The orator can move the emotions of people and have them laughing one moment and crying the next moment, make them do even that which they're not inclined to do. The words of men may add knowledge, may excite the emotions, may stimulate the energies, may rouse the conscience, but there's something that the words of man can never do. They can never impart life. That's something they cannot do. It doesn't matter how great somebody is. They might be the very best wordsmith that there's ever been, but what those words will never do is impart life. But that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God creates life. We're familiar with this term in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And there's the same type of usage of that word, you hath he quickened. Well, how did he quicken us? When you and I were quickened, when you and I were made alive, how did the Lord do it? He did it by the power of his word. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 23rd verse, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Well, here are some of the things that we've already been noticing about the Word of God. It lives and it abides. And here's the effect then of it, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. So there's an incorruptibility to the Word of God. And as we know, it will never pass away. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It's eternal. And when this world is no more, and we're in the everlasting state, the Bible will still continue. So, it is incorruptible. It lives, it abides forever. But the point that is particularly of note there in 1 Peter 1:23 is that you and I are born again of this Word. This is how the Word works within us. It brings life. It can do what no one else can do and nothing else can do. These are life-giving words. Not only do they live of themselves, but because they live of themselves, there is then the power to give life to others that this Word comes into contact with. And that's how you and I came to Christ. We would never have come to Christ unless we had come into contact with the Word of God in some way or other. Nobody is saved in this world without coming into contact with the Word of God. And if you take some place tonight where there's very little knowledge of the Word of God, some foreign land, they'll never come to Christ any other way. They'll never know of their need of Christ. They'll never be convicted of their need of Christ unless they come into contact with the Word of God in some fashion. Some way or other, they have to come into contact with the Word of God. We are not of that school of thinking that somehow a person can work it out for themselves and that somehow they can learn from nature the way of salvation. Now, nature tells us that there is a God, or at least it ought to tell us that there is a God. And it ought to tell us that God is mighty. As Paul again explains in Romans 1, the power of his Godhead is seen in creation. The incomprehensibleness of God, the immensity of God, all of that we ought to discover from looking out around the world and looking up into the heavens above us. That ought to teach us that much, but there's nothing in this world will ever tell you how to get saved. There's nothing in this world will tell a single individual how they can get right with God. And it's not in us. It's not in there that somehow some person can look into their own heart, and if they look in deep enough, that somehow they'll find the truth in there. It's not there. The truth is not in us. The truth is here in this book. And therefore, for a soul to be saved, they have to come into contact with the Word of God some way, somehow. And that's why it's always important to support missionary endeavor as they try to bring the Word of God. And over the years, there's many missionaries that have sought to translate the Scriptures. We were thinking about William Carey and his labors in India and how he translated the Scriptures into Hindi and into other languages as well. India is a continent of languages, and I can't just remember now how many different languages Carey translated the Scriptures into. But it's absolutely vital that that happens, because that's how somebody comes to Christ. We have to get the Word of God into them. And that means, if we bring it a little closer home, because as we know, there's a generation that has grown up. It's not that they're growing up. There's a generation that has grown up in this land and they know nothing of the Bible. They know absolutely nothing of the Bible. They have distorted views of the Bible. Oh, they might have heard about a Bible, but they don't know what the Bible says. They haven't been taught what its truths are. More often than not, it's a caricature that they have come to believe. It's not true at all. They have no knowledge of what the Bible actually says. And yet this is the means whereby somebody's going to be saved. So how important is it then that we communicate the Word of God to those people if they're ever to be saved? So these words give life. Give life to us. We want them to give life to others. And there's still that power that is in the Word of God. If you look at that term again there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, if we come to the second one now, we thought there about quick. Let's think a little bit about powerful, because that's the word that we get energy from. It's come over, the term energy, the word energy has come over from the Greek language into the English language. Almost like for like spelling. It's just the ending. The Y in our language is a little different. But the original word is what is here. There's an energy in the Word of God. There's a latent power in the Word of God. It's interesting just to notice there's only three times this word appears in all the New Testament. And in the two other places, it's translated by a different English word than powerful. 1 Corinthians 16. And if you mark your Bible or tie up words and verses, here's two verses that you can tie in with the word powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and it's verse 9. And Paul says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." The word effectual is the same word, powerful. A great door and effectual, or a great door and powerful. Oh, what potential Paul is saying here. That's what he's getting at here. When this door opens, this opportunity opens up for him to preach, he thinks, oh, the potential that there is here. The Lord is opening up a door, and with that opening up, there's going to be so much potential if he can go through that door and preach Christ to this people. And that's why he says, for a great door and effectual is open. There's so much potential in that open door that Paul was going to go through and preach the gospel. And the other one is Philemon. That little book of just prior to Hebrews, Philemon, and it's verse 6, and it's the same English word again, effectual. It says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful verse too, particularly that first part of it, that the communication of thy faith, the bearing of witness, the bearing of testimony, the telling of what Christ has done, Paul says, that it may become effectual. Oh, the potential. The potential in testifying and communicating to others this book and the truths of this book. What potential there is in it. And that's what Paul has in mind here then when in Hebrews 4 and 12 he makes this statement. The word of God is quick and it's powerful. It has got so much potential. If you remember back to your physics days in school, wasn't there the latent power of this and the latent power of that? Well, there's a latent power in the Word of God. There is a potential in the Word of God, stored up in the Word of God, that is able to bring souls to the birth, make souls alive. There, the picture that one of the pictures that is used there by Peter, we've already looked at the verse, 1 Peter 1:23, about the seed, where Peter said, not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Have you ever looked a little seed that falls into a crevice in the rock, and it germinates and it starts to grow and it starts to put down its roots? Just a little seed, maybe barely noticeable in the palm of your hand. What potential there is in that little seed? There is potential in that seed to split those rocks, to split those rocks. That little seed that falls into the crevice and germinates and starts to grow and it starts to put down its roots. Oh, you could barely notice it. But just little by little, it's starting to grow and it's going to wedge the rock apart and it'll split. And those mighty rock formations that you see sometimes in various places in the world, and they've split because a little seed has got into it and it has started to grow and it has split the mighty rock. And it all started out with just a little seed. Just a little seed. That's a little corruptible seed. But Peter says there, but the Bible, the scriptures that we have, are not a corruptible seed, that it will die. If it doesn't get the opportunity to germinate and grow, then it can die and that's it. It'll never grow. No, the Word of God is incorruptible. It never dies. And even tonight, be encouraged. Somebody that you've witnessed to, somebody that you've taught, instructed, showing them the Word of God. What you did was sow a seed, an incorruptible seed. That seed may lie in a little crevice tonight in somebody's heart and life, but it has the potential. It has potential to break their hardened heart open. That's the potential that there is in the Word of God. It has the potential to break open their hardened heart. All that it needs is to germinate. And that's the Lord's doing. You and I don't have control over that. We have the control over the sowing of the seed and the planting of the seed. But as to how it grows, No more do we have control over that than we have control over the seed that we go out and cast into the ground in the springtime. There may be certain elements that we engage in order to sow the seed, but we're dependent upon something that's beyond our power for it to grow. And it's the same with the Word of God. You and I have a responsibility to sow it, to distribute it. It's like dropping the seed into the crevice. We have that responsibility. The growing of it is God's responsibility. And when it grows, it can break the hardened heart of a sinner open. And is that not what we want? And even come Saturday, if we're spared and hopefully the weather will be good enough to be out, that's what we want to do. We're like going around the doors, dropping a little seed into a crevice. And even thinking about the seed that has been already dropped into the crevice in times past. Those who have come up through the Sunday school, through the day school, children's meeting, those who sat in those pews, maybe tonight they're not going on with God and make no profession whatsoever, but the seed is sown. There's a little seed that's lying in a crevice in their heart somewhere. We just need to pray the Lord would water that seed. It's not going to be some spectacular word or phrase that you and I are going to come up with that's going to stop them in their tracks and make them think. That's not how it's going to happen. We're not going to say something someday that, oh, they'll say, I've never seen it until now. I've never been aware of my need until now. God's word has to do that. God's word has to do that. That's where we have to have the confidence in. That's what we have to pray over and water the seed with our prayers.